Good morning, everybody. We are in the book of Genesis. Last week, you got into chapter 45 just a little bit. We're going to back up, just reread to set the stage again for us, beginning verse 1. Then Joseph could not restrain himself before all those who stood by him, and he cried out, "Make everyone go out from me." So no one stood with him, while Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud, and the Egyptians in the house of Pharaoh heard it. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Does my father still live?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed in his presence. And Joseph said to his brothers, "Please come near to me." So they came near. Then he said, "I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into slavery. But now, do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life." Now, here is the faith of Joseph on display. While we might focus on the negative, we might say, "You sold me. You sent me into slavery." His point is, "God sent me." And it is interesting that he was named Ashnash-Paneah, which means preserver of life. That name was given to him by the Egyptian Pharaoh, but it turns out that that's what God did with him. That's exactly what God had planned. And this is a clear statement of the providence of God. Now, I want us to all think about our own lives. Have you ever experienced something that you thought was terrible? I don't. If you're very old in this class, most of us got enough years, we'd say, "Yes, I've had something bad in my life. It's happened." Could God use it? Yes. Did He? Well, you know, we'll have to wait and see about that, but I think He does. I think He does with all of us. So then He goes on. "For these 2 years, the famine has been in the land, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. And God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance." Now, that's the second time he said, "God sent me." Just in case they didn't catch it the first time, here he comes right back and says it again. "So now, it was not you who sent me here, but God. And He's made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt." That's the third time he said, "God sent me." That is a wonderful way to look at difficulties in life. Of course, he knew for sure it was true. He was absolutely certain about that. "Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, 'Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of Egypt. Come down to me, do not tarry. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near to me, you and your children, your children's children, your flocks, and your herds, and all that you have. There I will provide for you, lest you and your household and all that you have come to poverty, for there are still 5 years of famine. And behold, your eyes and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see that it is my mouth that speaks to you. So you shall tell my father of all my glory in Egypt and of all that you have seen, and you shall hurry and bring my father down here.' Then he fell on his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin wept on his neck. Moreover, he kissed all his brothers and wept over them, and after that his brothers talked with him." Now, the report of it was heard in Pharaoh's house, saying, "Joseph's brothers have come." So it pleased Pharaoh and his servants well. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Say to your brothers, do this, load your animals and depart, go to the land of Canaan, bring your father and your households and come to me. I will give you the best of the land of Egypt and you will eat the fat of the land." Now that's one of those interesting statements, don't you think? You're going to eat of the fat of the land? They're in the middle of a famine. My instincts are that there's not a whole lot of fat going on right now, but whatever. They're going to get to eat the best at any rate. Now, you are commanded, do this. Take carts out of the land of Egypt for your little ones and your wives. Bring your father and come. Also, do not be concerned about your goods, for the best of all the land of Egypt is yours. Then the sons of Israel did so. Joseph gave them carts according to the command of Pharaoh, and he gave them provisions for the journey. He gave to all of them, to each man, changes of garments, but to Benjamin he gave 300 pieces of silver and 5 changes of garments. You wonder what he's thinking here. You know, is he making up for all those years where he would have, you know, looked out for his little brother? They're of the same mother. That's a possibility. I don't really know. He certainly does favored him already, as you saw last week at the meal that he was a part of. Favored him now. He holds a special place in the heart of Joseph. He sent to his father these things: 10 donkeys loaded with the goods of Egypt, and 10 female donkeys loaded with grain, bread, and food for his father for the journey. So he sent his brothers away, and they departed. And he said to them, "See that you do not become troubled along the way." That actually could be worded a little bit differently. See that you don't quarrel as you go along. You've got to wonder if this comes largely from his experience with these boys, with his brothers. That he knows their nature. They're going to fight. I would add one little point. I've discovered that if you put a whole bunch of siblings together, they do fight a little bit. Not always with fisticuffs or something like that, but it would slow you down, wouldn't it? Everybody trying to get his last word in. And Joseph wants them to hurry along. He'll get on over there and come on back. I think there's a message for the church that we could see in the midst of this. And that is the idea of do not quarrel. Right? Is there any passage in the New Testament that would support that idea? Look at Philippians chapter 2, where the Apostle Paul is writing to brethren at Philippi. And he says pick up at verse 12 of chapter 2. "Therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain." I propose to you that Paul is saying you really can't hang on to the word if you're grumbling and complaining all the time and fussing and fighting. That's not really the nature of the word of God. And so you got Joseph all the way back talking to his brothers, really laying down the same pattern. You know, don't fight, get going. Get over there and get back. And if we want to be effective, we need to learn how to put self aside. How to, you know, don't fight, don't quarrel, just lay it down. Let God take care of it. Romans 12 at the end of the chapter to me is something that I try to always remember. "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," saith the Lord. Let the Lord take care of it. He'll take care of it. He knows all about it. He knows the wrong I may have done, not realizing it. He knows the wrong you did, and maybe not realizing it. And he'll take care of it. Let him straighten it out in the day of judgment. So Joseph, to me, is laying out a principle that can be used by God's people even now. Verse 25, "Then they went up out of Egypt and came to the land of Canaan to Jacob their father. And they told him, saying, Joseph is still alive. and he is governor over the land of Egypt. And Jacob's heart stood still because he did not believe them. Now here's my question. Is it possible to believe a lie? I think we make a tragic, tragic mistake when we talk to other people about religion. And we, whether specifically in our words, that went dead totally. I got a big enough mouth I can talk to all you, but the internet will not pick me up. Sorry. It's back. Chris, I'm sorry. I don't know what's going on there. All right. Let me try again. I think we make a terrible mistake when we're teaching somebody and we accuse them, whether specifically or by implication in what we have to say, that we accuse them of not being honest. That I don't believe that's always the case. Now, there's some people that are not honest. You'll bump into them in a lot of places. You're going to bump into them in the church, you know, occasionally, that are not honest. But my experience with people in general is that they really believe they're doing what's right. They think they're on the right path. And what do we need to do? How do we respond to that? Well, realize, going back all the way to here, that it's possible to believe a lie. And I would even say sometimes it would be good for us to say, you know, look at this story and let's realize something. It's possible that either you or I have believed a lie. Can we accept that possibility? If we're not open to considering that we can be wrong, why do we expect anybody else to be open to that? So I've told many people when I go to study with them, they'll say, "Oh, you don't want to study with me. I can't be of any advantage." I say, "I've learned from every person I've ever studied with, and I have." They'll ask a question I never thought about quite that way before, or maybe not thought about at all, to be honest about it. And I learn things. On occasion, I may discover, you know what? I need to relook at this verse. Maybe I didn't fully grasp the meaning of this verse. That doesn't mean I'm in error necessarily in major points of doctrine, but I could be wrong. I could be. It's a possibility. So, you know, think about it. Here's Jacob. In all sincerity, he believes his son is dead. And when he gets the report, he still believes he's dead. His heart stood still. Couldn't, you know, what are you going to do with this information? Don't know what to do with it. Because he's grieved for him all this time. So, verse 27. But when they told him all the words which Joseph had said to them, and when he saw the carts which Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of Jacob their father revived. Then Israel said, "It is enough. Joseph, my son, is still alive. I will go and see him before I die." What changed his mind? The same thing that will change people's minds today. Give them reason to change. If you approach them with kindness and with love, and you simply point out, "Now look at this scripture. What do you find there?" Let them tell you. They'll do a better. They will accept things better if they see it for themselves. Then if I go kind of finger pointing at them, you know, you need to see this. Well, no, let them see it. Let them let the passage open up to them. Let them explain it to you. If they get it wrong, say, "Well, I'm not sure I follow that. Where'd you get that out of this verse?" And let them dig a little deeper. Sometimes we react, you know, based on what we've done for years and years and years. And we think we've got it so set in our minds that we just go on and say it as if it's true. And come look more closely, maybe it wasn't true. And I've illustrated this in a class or two, maybe in this class. I don't know. But for years, I thought fasting was for the first century. And later I discovered, no, it's really for us that fasting was not while Jesus was on the earth. It's after he left the earth. And that was a bit of a surprise to me in my studies. I had to acknowledge I was wrong about that. So, you know, let's have a good open exchange. Jacob learned the truth. He came to realize that he had believed a lie. And now he's ready to go see Joseph. So, Israel took his journey with all that he had. And he came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. Then God spoke to Israel in the visions of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, here I am. And he said, I am God, the God of your father. Do not fear to go down to Egypt, for I will make of you a great nation there. Oh, wait a minute. Is this Genesis 12 being explained a little bit for us? Where are you going to make them into a great nation? In Egypt. That was not said in Genesis 12 specifically. We didn't know where. Genesis 15 alluded to Egypt, but didn't say Egypt. And, you know, really we've gone all these years, all the way back to Abraham, Isaac, and now the best part of the life of Jacob. He's 137 years old, we'll soon find out. And yet, he didn't know that Egypt was going to be the place. He's just now coming to realize that. God's going to fulfill his promise. I will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also surely bring you up again. And Joseph will put his hand on your eyes. By the way, that's a euphemism. Anybody that loves the old Westerns, you know, we were talking about that just a few minutes ago, Sam. Anybody that loves the old Westerns, you remember, you know, some guy will die and somebody will reach up and close their eyes. See, that's the image that we got here. Your son, Joseph, is going to be there when you die. That's what God just said. Not something we necessarily like to put out in words, and yet for Jacob, this is a wonderful thought. He's actually going to see that boy that he thought was dead all this time. Then Jacob arose from Beersheba, and the sons of Israel carried their father Jacob, their little ones and their wives in the carts which Pharaoh had sent to carry him. So they took their livestock and their goods which they had acquired in the land of Canaan and went to Egypt. Jacob and all his descendants with him, his sons and his sons' sons, his daughters and his sons' daughters, and all his descendants he brought with him to Egypt. Now, these were the names of the children of Israel: Jacob and his sons who went to Egypt. Reuben was Jacob's firstborn. The sons of Reuben were Hanok, Palu, Hezron, and Carmi. The sons of Simeon were Jemuel, Jamin, Ohad, Jacob, Zohar, and Shual, the son of the Canaanite woman. The sons of Levi were Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. The sons of Judah were Onan, Shelah, Perez, and Zerah. But and Onan died in the land of Canaan. The sons of Perez were Hezron and Hamul. The sons of Issachar were Tola, Puva, Job, and Shimron. The sons of Zebulun were Sered, Elon, and Jahleel. These were the sons of Leah, whom she bore to Jacob in Padan Aram, with his daughter Dinah. All the persons of his sons and daughters were 33. The sons of Gad were Ziphion, Haggai, Shunai, Esbon, Eri, Eridai, and Erali. The sons of Asher were Jimna, Ishua, Izua, Berei, and Sarah, Sarah, I'll get it right in there, their sister. And the sons of Berei were Heber and Malchi. These were the sons of Zilpah, whom Laban gave to Leah, his daughter. And these she bore to Jacob 16 persons. The sons of Rachel, Jacob's wife, were Joseph and Benjamin. And to Joseph in the land of Egypt were born Manasseh and Ephraim, whom Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bore to him. The sons of Benjamin were Bela, Becher, Ashbel, Gira, Naaman, Ehi, Rosh, Muppim, Hupim, and Ar. These were the sons of Rachel, were born to Jacob, 14 persons in all. The son of Dan was Hushim. The sons of Naphtali were Gunai, Jezer, and Shelem. These are the sons of Bilhah, whom Laban gave to Rachel, his daughter, and she bore these to Jacob, 7 persons in all. All the persons who went with Jacob to Egypt, who came from his body, besides Jacob's sons, wives, were 66 persons in all. And sons of Joseph, who were born to him in Egypt, were 2 persons. All the persons of the house of Jacob who went to Egypt were 70 persons. Now you get a slightly different count from Stephen. And we just have to leave that to God to straighten that out. I'm not sure that I understand where the difference comes there. There may be maybe Stephen's counting on some sons of Ephraim and Manasseh that we don't know about yet. But by the time Stephen speaks, the Holy Spirit certainly would have known. And maybe that's what he's talking about. I don't know. Just giving you the little bit I do know. Then he sent Judah before him to Joseph to point out before him the way to Goshen. And they came to the land of Goshen. Holcroft, in his excellent little short study of the whole Pentateuch, makes this statement. Jacob's commissioning of Judah to guide the caravan to Goshen suggests that Jacob was acknowledging Judah as heir of the family birthright. Now, that's consistent with what we're going to see when we get over a little bit further and we start seeing the blessings come along and how that he's going to push it down. He's going to eliminate Reuben. He's going to eliminate Simeon. He's going to eliminate Levi. Those boys each had their own problems. And he lists them, you know, when he gets to the time of giving them the blessings. So that this conclusion of Holcroft is at least consistent with what we see later in the blessings. So is that the reason? Well, I don't know. My best guess is yes, but it's a guess. If you think something else, well, I'll let you think it because I can't argue with you on it for sure. Holcroft also said that Goshen was conveniently isolated from the rest of the land. It was not favored by the Egyptians for farming, but it was excellent pasture land. It enjoyed the benefits of the Nile water and was less dependent upon rainfall. Now, there's something else, and I don't remember whether he talked about it or not, but something we need to realize, and we will talk about it later, shepherds and herdsmen are an abomination to the Egyptians. They, you know, as far as they're concerned, you don't want to be in the presence of them at all. And so Goshen serves a double purpose. Yes, it's perfect land for grazing. And the evidence of that is that the Egyptians didn't try to put crops on it. It didn't work well for that, but it worked for grazing. It's perfect for that. Didn't need a lot of water because the river was right there. And it took care of keeping everything moist like it needed to be for the herds to be able to be gathered there. But beyond that, it also kept Joseph and his kinfolk, Jacob and all his, kept them away from the Egyptians in an isolated area where they wouldn't be an offense to the Egyptians. They could have died. Could have put them to death. They've been living close to them. Can you imagine, you know, with the way they felt about it, can you imagine having all those herds, you know, right outside the palace? You ever lived close to herds before? I think you get the idea. This was a good arrangement. Worked out very, very well. Let's see. We're at verse 29. So Joseph made ready his chariot, went up to Goshen to meet his father Israel. And he presented himself to him and fell on his neck and wept on his neck a good while. It's difficult for me to even imagine what that would have been like. After that long separation and longing for dad to come save him. I think there's evidence of that. But at any rate, Israel said to Joseph, "Now let me die, since I've seen your face, because you're still alive." Then Joseph said to his brothers and to his father's household, I will go up and tell Pharaoh and say to him, my brothers and those of my father's house who were in the land of Canaan have come to me. And the men are shepherds, for their occupation has been to feed livestock. And they have brought their flocks, their herds, and all that they have. So it shall be when Pharaoh calls you and says, what is your occupation? That you shall say, your servant's occupation has been with livestock from our youth, even till now, both we and also our fathers, that you may dwell in the land of Goshen, for every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians. So Joseph's already moved them to the right spot. Now, really, Pharaoh's not officially said anything yet. Not as far as the biblical record is concerned. But he's put them in the right spot, and he's given them the right things to think about and say when they stand before Pharaoh. It's the truth. He doesn't tell them to tell a lie. Don't misunderstand me. But he wants to be sure they highlight this because he knows what Pharaoh's going to do. He's going to send them to the perfect spot, away from everybody else. Put those herds away from us. And that's effectively what we see. So, chapter 47. Oh, for any questions so far? I've been moving along without pausing. Questions or comments? Yes. Right. And this is not the last time, by the way, that Joseph's going to observe that what his brothers did, they intended to harm him, but God was using it the whole time. And if you go to the New Testament, there is a sense in which Jesus is a type of Joseph. And if you look at it carefully, you're going to see that they thought they were harming him too. But in the ultimate end of it, God was going to use him to save many people alive. Sounds very similar, doesn't it? Ashnash Paniah would have been a fine name for Jesus. In fact, Jesus means Savior, so that you're really on the same track, you know, when you talk about that. So yeah, that's a good point to bring up. Chapter 47. Then Joseph went and told Pharaoh and said, my father, my brothers, their flocks, their herds, and all they possess have come from the land of Canaan, and indeed they're in the land of Goshen. He took five men from among his brothers and presented them to Pharaoh. Then Pharaoh said to his brothers, what is your occupation? And they said to Pharaoh, your servants are shepherds, both we and also our fathers. Now, do you find any irony here? That these boys who years before had said, here comes that dreamer. You know, they don't have a whole lot of respect for him at all in his youth. But now, word for word, this is what he told us to say, we're saying it. You know, that's what we're going to deliver. I just find a little bit of irony there in what's going on. So anyway. And they said to Pharaoh, we have come to dwell in the land because your servants have no pasture for their flocks, for the famine is severe in the land of Canaan. Now therefore, please, let your servants dwell in the land of Goshen. Then Pharaoh spoke to Joseph, saying, your father and your brothers have come to you. The land of Egypt is before you. Have your father and brothers dwell in the best of the land. Let them dwell in the land of Goshen. And if you know any competent men among them, then make them chief herdsmen over my livestock. Then Joseph brought in his father Jacob and set him before Pharaoh, and Jacob blessed Pharaoh. Pharaoh said to Jacob, how old are you? Jacob said to Pharaoh, the days of the years of my pilgrimage are 130 years. Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life, and they've not attained to the days of the years of the life of my fathers in the days of their pilgrimage. All right, pilgrimage is a sojourning. It's a lifetime. Our word, the English word pilgrim, comes from the Latin. So it postdates anything you got in the Bible. I want you to know that. I'm not telling you this is the biblical meaning, but the word in Latin means one who crosses the field. You know, and just imagine that you're out there and you're tracing that deer that you shot, some of you fellas, and he goes onto somebody else's land. You might wander across their land. Does that make you be the owner? No. It's still somebody else's land. You just cross in the field. You're a pilgrim. So sojourning, the time of his life on earth, 137 years is what we're talking about. So Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from before Pharaoh. Now, turn to Hebrews. Because the writer of Hebrews is very specific about the idea of a blessing. And particularly we're looking at chapter 7 and verse 7 of Hebrews. Now, beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. So, who's the most important man? Who's the better man when you got Jacob and Pharaoh in the same room? Jacob is. Now, that's not the way the world would see it. The world would say, well, obviously Pharaoh, he's the most powerful man on the face of the earth, and he was. But because Jacob is a child of God, because he's a chosen man of God, he is superior to Pharaoh by far. And we get that hint that's not even mentioned in Genesis. You have to go to Hebrews to pick it up. And actually, the writer of Hebrews is talking about that fellow Melchizedek, what he's talking about at that time. But I think that's a very important thing to notice, that he blessed Pharaoh. Pharaoh's so very, very important to see that. So Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from before Pharaoh. Joseph situated his father and his brothers and gave them a possession in the land of Ramesses, as Pharaoh had commanded. Now, we've already seen it called Goshen, so why Ramesses? And the reason is because by the time Moses writes, that's the way the area is designated. And when he, you know, names of things change over time. You all know that. If I asked you, you'd probably come up with some places here in Mississippi that had a name, some other name before. And now it's got a new name. In New Mexico, there was a town that for years was called Tucumcari. But then this TV show became really popular. Truth or Consequences, they renamed the town. Truth or Consequences. Now, since you know that show's long since gone, you have to be an old geezer like me to even know about it. But what did they do? They renamed the town, Tucumcari. They moved it back to the original name. So, you know, names change. If you said Truth or Consequences to a lot of people, they wouldn't know what you're talking about now. But it had a name before. Same thing going on here. So it's called Goshen when Jacob arrives, but it later be called Ramesses. And if you know your history, you know this is where a lot of construction is going to go on. And not surprisingly, because that's where the labor was available. You know, cheap labor at that, you know, in the sense of the word, because they were slaves. So thus we have that name of being used. Then Joseph provided his father, his brothers, and all his father's household with bread according to the number in their families. Now, there was no bread in all the land for the famine was very severe, so that the land of Egypt, the land of Canaan, languished because of the famine. And Joseph gathered up all the money that was found in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan for the grain which they bought. And Joseph brought the money into Pharaoh's house. So when the money failed in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan, all the Egyptians came to Joseph and said, give us bread, for why should we die in your presence? For the money has failed. Then Joseph said, give your livestock, and I'll give you bread for your livestock if the money is gone. So they brought their livestock to Joseph, and Joseph gave them bread in exchange for the horses, the flocks, the cattle of the herds, and for the donkeys. Thus he fed them with bread in exchange for all their livestock that year. You see what he's doing now, right? If you're putting this together, you've got first, they gave up their money. The money went where? Pharaoh. All right, now they give up their animals. Where's that going? Same place. Pharaoh's going to get all the money and all the animals. Is what's going on. Watch. Joseph's going to work this thing to the advantage of the throne in the land of Egypt. And so that's what he's doing. So, verse 18. When that year had ended, they came to him the next year and said to him, we will not hide from my Lord that our money is gone. My Lord also has our herds of livestock. There's nothing left in the sight of my Lord but our bodies and our lands. Why should we die before your eyes, both we and our land? Buy us and our land for bread, and we will, and we will be servants of Pharaoh. Give us seed that we may live and not die, that the land may not be desolate. Then Joseph bought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh. For every man, the Egyptian, sold his field because the famine was severe upon them. So the land became Pharaoh's. So you see what he's done now. He's added the people and the land. Now there is one exception. And that is except the priests. Now these are not priests of Levi. These are not God's priests. These are priests of the gods of Egypt. But so now we've got Pharaoh's got. What has he got?
Everything except the priests and their whatever they own. He's got it all. All belongs to him as of now. So, verse 21. And as for the people, he moved them into the cities from one end of the borders of Egypt to the other end. Only the land of the priests he did not buy, for the priests had rations allotted to them by Pharaoh. And they ate their rations, which Pharaoh gave them. Therefore, they did not sell their lands. Then Joseph said to the people, indeed, I bought you and your land this day for Pharaoh. Look, here is seed for you, and you shall sow the land. It shall come to pass in the harvest that you shall give one-fifth to Pharaoh. Four-fifths shall be your own as seed for the field and for your food, for those of your households, and as food for your little ones. So they said, you've saved our lives. Let us find favor in the sight of my Lord. We will be Pharaoh's servants. And Joseph made it a law over the land of Egypt to this day that Pharaoh should have one-fifth except for the land of the priests only, which did not become Pharaoh's. So what does it mean until as it is to this day? Yeah, Moses is writing and it's still the law. Nothing's changed in all that time. This is now about 400 years later when Moses is writing. He's saying that's still the law in the land. And you might say this is the original sharecropper arrangement. Because Pharaoh is the owner of the land and they are merely living on it for rent. What's the rent? 20% of whatever it produces. That's the rent. That's his share of the crop. And that's the way sharecropping worked. At least as I understand it. I never did any of it, but that's the way, my reading is correct, that's what went on. So Joseph establishes 20%. I laughingly, not totally laughingly, but I told you there's some folks that believe we ought to go to that for a national. That ought to just be the set amount for income tax. And there oughtn't be any deductions or anything. Just How much did you make? Send in 20%. We'd be done.
He'd put all the accountants out of business.
Might be at least a lot simpler. I don't know whether I'd pay more or less. Never have sat down and figured that out. But at any rate, that's what they did here.
And they maintained it that way.
So now Pharaoh owns everything in Egypt. Lock, stock, and barrel. Except for the priests and their land. And that's because he took care of them to begin with.
You know, so that's the only reason that they don't end up having to sell their things to Pharaoh. Verse 27, chapter 47. So Israel dwelt in the land of Egypt, in the country of Goshen, and they had possessions there, and grew and multiplied exceedingly. And all I can say to that is, well, I'll say, even if you go by the count that Stephen gives, which is 72, they start with 72, and how many came out? Well, the book of Numbers says 603,550 fighting men. By the way, they didn't number the Levites, and they didn't count the women, and they didn't count the children below the age of 20. Even the boys, girls, doesn't matter. Didn't count them. So there are those that calculate. We're talking about roughly 3 million people. In 400 years, they grow to be from 72 to about 3 million. Now, that's a guess, but it can't be too far off when you think about it. Just take your numbers and figure it out. So to say multiplied exceedingly is almost an understatement. You know, when you think about what God has done for them in the land of Egypt. And Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. So the length of Jacob's life was 147 years. Then the time drew near that Israel must die. Called his son Joseph and said to him, "Now, if I found favor in your sight, please put your hand under my thigh and deal kindly and truly with me. Please do not bury me in Egypt." Now, remember, hand under the thigh, we saw that all the way back with Abraham. When he had the servant go look for a wife for his son Isaac. It's the highest form of commitment that can be made. "But let me lie with my fathers. You shall bury me out of Egypt, and bury me in their burial place." And he said, "I will do as you have said." Then he said, "Swear to me." And he swore to him. So Israel bowed himself on the head of the bed. Now it came to pass after these things that Joseph was told, "Indeed, your father is sick." He took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And Jacob was told, "Look, your son Joseph is coming to you." And Israel strengthened himself and sat up on the bed. Then Jacob said to Joseph, "God Almighty," that's El Shaddai, by the way, and not Yahweh, which is what you'll see in the book of Exodus. "God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me and said to me, 'Behold, I'll make you fruitful, multiply you, and I'll make you a multitude of people. Give this land to your descendants after you as an everlasting possession.' Now, your two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt, are mine. As Reuben and Simeon, they shall be mine. Your offspring, whom you beget after them, shall be yours. They will be called by the name of their brothers in their inheritance. But as for me, when I came from Padan, Rachel died beside me in the land of Canaan on the way, where there was but a little distance to go to Ephrath. And I buried her there on the way to Ephrath," that is Bethlehem. "And Israel saw Joseph's sons and said, 'Who are these?'" And next week we'll pick up with that part of what he has to say. But we're seeing unfold God's plan, and it works in ways we never would have thought. And that's what I hope the main thing that we learned today is that God works in ways we don't anticipate.